Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be here with you all, a blessing to see all your smiling faces and worship God with you. I mean, really, it is such a blessing to be here and worship God with you this morning. Blessing to be with this congregation as a minister. You guys are easy. Don't cause me too much trouble or anything like that. So I appreciate that. It is a joy to be among brethren. This morning we're going to talk about the armor of God. Really not about the armor of God. One little part of this verse. I've been thinking about. Because in Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll just look at verse 10 and 11 here. It says something I think that just kind of caught my attention that I thought may be worthwhile spending a little time on. It says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So, first of all, what I want to talk about next week is this idea. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Just stop and think about the encouragement there. How strong is the Lord? That's one question I want to ask. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. What is His might like? Next week I want to talk about that. But the second part I want to talk about, because for two reasons. One is, because of the contrast, look in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. So we'll stop there and say, if you have the strength of God's might and you're standing firm against something, do you think you can do it? Yeah. Jesus proved that. All Jesus did is He just put on the strength of God and He abandoned everything else and just said, all I'm going to do is be obedient to my God. And Jesus overwhelmingly conquered, not just for Himself, but for all of us. So the strength of God is sufficient and we'll be able to stand. But look at the second half of chapter verse 11. It says that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Hunter read the wiles of the devil, the trickery of the devil. And so my question is, this really what I want to stop and say? What is that? That's something I think we need to know. I feel like I've read this a lot of times, and you kind of read that, but you don't stop and ask the question, what is that? What does it look like? How do I identify it? Does the Bible expound on that at all? Because that's really our problem. The problem we're solving, putting on the armor of God, is the problem of Satan's schemes. And the armor of God is perfectly suited to defend us against the hostility of Satan. Which is kind of an interesting, if you start thinking, well, what is the armor of God? What does it look like? What does it do? What is it? What are the aspects of it? That's going to be helpful. But first you have to understand, what are you defending yourself against? I was at Mason's baseball game yesterday, and we were warming up. And I was helping the coach get balls. So he was hitting them out at the guys on the infield, and I was catching them and tossing them back to the coach. Well, the boys were not warmed up, and so I'm chasing them from time to time. One landed at my feet. I bend over to pick it up. I stand up, and I hear, hey, look out, and I get hit right on the forehead with a baseball. Full on. Like, I did not see it coming. There was no preparation. It was just, things went black for a second. My knees got weak. I think it was pure pride that kept me from falling down because I was not about to get dropped on the ground. So that's the only thing that kept me up. Now, if you said, here, let me tell you about helmets, that might make sense to me after having been hit in the head by a baseball. It makes sense why when people get up to bat, they're wearing a helmet. Because it really can be uncomfortable. In fact, my hat is white on the front for the team, and there are stitches, baseball stitches, on my hat right where I got hit. So I was thinking about having the boy sign it right there. But the point is, if you understand the danger, it's a lot easier. The solution makes a lot more sense. And if someone's going to try and say, if you have this problem, I got the perfect solution for you. That's really what this says. It says you're going to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil with this armor. You will not get hit in the head and fall to your knees in front of everybody if you do this one neat trick, right? And that's kind of what we're talking about here. So what is it that Satan's trying to do? And if we understand it, it's not a physical threat. Satan is not a physical being, but what is it that he does? So I went through and I collected scriptures, and really what I'm going to do is present a research project to you this morning. It's kind of what it's going to be like. But I went through and said, what does Satan do? How does he do it? And what is his purpose in doing that? And if we understand that a little bit, when we talk about the gospel armor, it's going to make a lot more sense why these things and not other things. So let's go ahead and begin. I want to just start by talking about Satan's mission and strategy. This is important, and I chose this particular image on purpose because this might be something you would choose. Okay, we're going to make some improvements. We're going to accomplish a goal. So we have strategy. We're going to have some execution. We're looking to have success. And I found other ones that I didn't use, but it talked about vision and cooperation. And how are we going to, you know, the thing is, you don't think of that in terms of Satan, but that's how he works. He's got a plan. He's got a method. And he carries out that method. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, it says, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What this begins with is Satan, and we'll see why he went to go do this here in just a moment. But as we see, he went off to make war against the people who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you just stop and think about this, you have this Satan, and really if you read Revelation 12, he's acting like a general in heaven fighting against the archangel Michael. And so they're waging war. He's got strategy and tactics. Michael has strategy and tactics. Michael overcame by the power of Jesus' blood, cast Satan down to earth. And so now Satan is limited in what he can do, so he goes to make war against the saints. And that's where we stand. So the one thing is to say, his purpose, what Satan hopes to accomplish, is to the downfall of the saints on earth. So he has an area of focus, and he's got a war he's making. And that's one of the things that we need to pay attention to. Read with me in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus is talking about this. He says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and a father of lies. So here Jesus is condemning people who are standing against him. And he says, your father, the person who you take your disposition from, is kind of the concept there, is a murderer and a liar. That is who he is. That is what he does. And Jesus says from the very beginning, that's who he was, a liar and a murderer. And what we're seeing here is, how does Satan go about accomplishing his work? There's two things he desires to do. He wants to mislead you, make you convinced of something that is not true. And secondly, he wants to kill you. He wants to separate you, and not just kill you physically, because that doesn't make a big difference to him, I don't think. He wants to separate you from your God. And that is his mission. When it says he's going to wage war against the saints, his goal is to get you to deny Christ, to stop holding to his testimony, and to stop keeping the commandments. Because what that's going to do, it's going to separate you from your God. That's what he is attempting to do. That's what he wants to do. That's his goal. And there is nothing nothing no redeeming quality to his mission. Look in John chapter 10, verse 10. It says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Comes only to. There's no side benefit. There's no altruistic tendency. There's no, I'm just convinced there's just this other better way that these other people need to know too. It's like, no, it is spiteful, it's hateful. He comes to kill, to destroy, and to steal. That's what he wants to do. Take something that doesn't belong to him, to take life that doesn't belong to him, and to break things that don't belong to him. And really, you start saying that is his method. It's a scorched earth policy. He is a strong foe. And he has very evil intentions. He is doing it out of spite. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it talks about how Satan is a prowling lion. Two things lions do. And it's not honorable the way they do what they do. One, they find the weakest and the most vulnerable and eat them. And just stop and think about that. What do we think about people who prey on the weakest and most vulnerable people? Disgusting. Satan is no different than the most vile kind of thief. He's worse. He looks at children and he sees opportunity to do them harm. And that's success. That's what he calls opportunity. He sees weakness and sees opportunity in weakness. He sees opportunity in pain. Opportunity in heartbreak. And just to say those two words, you know, you start adding those two things. Opportunity should not be the word you see in that. That's, you know, he is a predator. And his goal is to make prey those who cannot stand. And so it's just, we need to be very sober-minded when we talk about Satan. There's another scripture I want to read, 1 John chapter 2. And this talks about methods. And we're going to probably expound on his methods a little bit more. But this is at least kind of introduces his methods to us. In 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Satan capitalizes on the things in this world. That's all he has to use. Those are his tools. And he says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride. Those things are his methods. And so we need to shore ourselves against that. And we need to just be aware, okay, he's got an M.O. He looks for opportunity and weakness. He uses particular things. So if we begin to love those things, to be drawn and attracted to those things, it's going to make us vulnerable. We need to pay attention to that. And he's like a lion. He's just a predator looking for the weakest. But also there's another element you could bring in with that is complacency. I heard a story. I've never been able to actually verify this, but you know, we're talking about animals going to the watering hole out in Africa or somewhere, you know, there's one spot to get water, so you see all these diverse kind of animals going there. And the lion starts kind of far away and begins roaring, and the animals kind of get panicky. But eventually they adjust, and he gets a little closer and begins to roar, and the animals panicky again, but they get used to it. And eventually the lion's walking down to the water hole with everyone else, and they're not worried about it at all because they're used to him being around. They're used to his smell, used to the sound, and then he snatches up one of them. That's a tactic. And we need to be aware of that. I mean, when it talks about be alert, be sober-minded. That's what Peter's warning is, because Satan is like a lion. And so there's two things. He's picking off the weak and getting you complacent and comfortable with danger, so it makes his job easier. Those two things are important. So that's his mission, to make war against the saints, to get advantage over you, to find opportunity in pain and weakness and suffering. So that's his methods. What things does he do? How does he go about it? And there's a few ways that are pretty commonplace if you start reading through when the Bible describes what Satan does. Look with me in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" This is a fascinating point where Jesus overcomes Satan. In the Old Testament, where you'll see Satan slandering is with men like Job. So in Job chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "The sons of God gathered and Satan gathered there with them. And God says, 'Have you considered my servant Job?' And Satan says, 'That man would curse you to your face if you didn't protect him. If you didn't give him all these things, he would curse you to your face. Don't bring him up to me. I know what he's doing. I know his games.' And God says, 'Okay, remove his things. Spare his life.' And so he killed his family, took his stuff. Job suffered greatly. And at the end, Job didn't blame God. He didn't sin at all. And Satan says in Job chapter 2, skin for skin. You know, if a man would give anything in exchange for his own skin. You touch his body, he'll curse you to his face. You know, he's willing to let other people die so he could be okay. And guess what? That wasn't true either. All Satan was doing was slandering Job. Making accusations against Job. Saying things that weren't false accusations, that weren't true. And yet, that's what he does. In Zechariah chapter 3, we see another instance where Satan is accusing before God. And here's the high priest. His name was Joshua. And the high priest is standing there, and Satan is on his right hand and making accusations. "How can this be a priest of yours whose garments are filthy and dirty? He is full of sin. He is a man who has always been sinning. You can't possibly say he has the right to approach you." And you know what God said about that? That's a firebrand plucked from the... That is a brand plucked from the fire. You're just casting accusations. And then he said, "Get this man some clean clothes." The Lord says, "I can forgive." But there's something in that that I think is important for us to pay attention to. And the next point we'll talk about a little bit more. But the point is the accusation seemed credible. Because he did sin. Joshua was guilty. And when Satan accused him, he said, "All you are is sin. All you are is disqualified." But sometimes it's easy to begin believing that narrative. All I am is iniquity. All I am is dirty. All I am is unworthy. All I am is distant from God. If Satan can get you to believe that, nothing God says will pierce through it. That's the lie. But the truth is that's not all you are. It's something you have been. But God can overcome it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Stop and think about what that says. If you're in Christ, if you have believed, if you are faithful, then God has removed that condemnation from you. Satan can no longer make an accusation if you're in Christ. And that's a powerful thing. But it's something, that's the power of God. When it says you can stand firm in the strength of the Lord, this is what it's talking about. If Satan no longer has that power to accuse. And yet, if we believe the slander, if we take on the false narrative, we're limited. And maybe we allow that belief to become a division between us and God. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. It says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who God is the one who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? This is the real answer to this. Consider the one who makes the accusation. Consider the slanderer, the accuser of our brethren. Consider who he is, and consider the God who justified you. Who's stronger? Believe what he says. It's true. You may have had iniquity, but God can remove that iniquity from you. So don't be that old thing. Be what God says you are. Trust in his truth. But so many times, we believe the slander and limit ourselves, separate ourselves from God. Believe lies that Satan has convinced us of, that we are not worthy, we're not worth it, when really that's not the truth of who of what God has made us. But Satan's job, that's one of his skill sets, is a slanderer. He makes false accusations to defame your character, to make you ineffective, or to limit you. Along with that is this idea of false guilt. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "You know Jesus of Nazareth, how he anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Kind of an interesting, one of my favorite verses about Jesus, kind of a summary of what Jesus did. But it says he went around freeing people from the oppression of the devil. There is this, I don't know if they still do this or not, but at some point when they trained elephants, they would get the elephant to the point where they were convinced that if there was something tethered around their leg, they were not free. Now, if you look at an elephant and the power of that animal, and you use a little piece of baling twine or something that he could snap like that, but that elephant is convinced, if that's on my leg, I can't go anywhere. And so he stays. And that's his tether. This little string, which represents a lie that the elephant has accepted wholeheartedly. That's what false guilt is. Is we can be convinced you are not free in Christ. This thing has got you tethered and it can't be broke. And we believe that. And that's what Satan wants us to believe. He just wants us to stay with a tether that could easily be broken. And yet, it's because we've accepted this guilt. And the reason why do we accept the guilt? It's because we know I have sinned. I know what my sins are. I know I have been guilty. But we don't go far enough and say, but Jesus can free me from that guilt. We just stay tethered. And we stay next to that spike. And that represents our imprisonment. We shouldn't be captured by false guilt. Jesus set us free. In John chapter 8, verse 36, it says, "If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed." That string can't hold you, is what he's saying. Satan's the guilt from things that Christ has forgiven is gone. And it's a powerful thing. Colossians chapter 1, it talks about the power of Jesus to set us free. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." We were in that power, and we all know it. If you need Jesus, it's because you know I was in the dominion of Satan. But he took us out of that dominion. He showed us that the string can't hold us. It says he redeemed you, which means he paid the cost. There's not like a debt owing. He forgave you, which means those things will never have an impact on your relationship with God again. It's not that he forgot about them or anything like that. It's that he has forgiven them. One of the ways I think about this is when Paul was having a vision. I think it's Acts 22. Where you see this, and he's talking with Jesus. Jesus says, "You need to flee. They're going to try and kill you, Paul." And Paul's like, "No, surely they're going to believe me. When I tell them I used to kill Christians and pursue them fervently, and now I stopped because of you, they're going to believe me." And I, when I read that, I thought, if I were Paul and I were having a conversation with Jesus, I would not bring up the worst thing I ever did. I would probably dodge that point and come up with another argument. But Paul knew, I've been forgiven and this is never going to impact my relationship with God. It's not that I have to hide from it. I can just have confidence that God's love is greater than my sin. And when he said, I forgive you, you are forgiven. A lot of times we carry around guilt from the past. That God is forgiven, but we haven't let go. And we allow that to tether us, to limit us, to prevent us from serving, to think of ourselves as not good enough. And that is the work of Satan in your life. He wants you to believe that lie. God has set you free, and he can use you. And you are precious to him. If he's forgiven you, you're not guilty of that thing anymore. Now, we might do other things we need to be forgiven of that we have to deal with. But the past is gone if you're forgiven. And we don't have to carry around this false sense of guilt. But Satan wants us to do it. He wants you to hold on to that, because what that does is it stops you from serving. It prevents you from being what God has made you to be, what he has redeemed you for. That he has set you free from the power and the oppression of the devil. Satan wants to cause division and strife. This is important, this particular point. I think this is one where it's really easy to ignore what's actually going on here. Acts chapter 13, verse 10. Here Paul is talking to, I can't think of his name. It's not Simon, but there was a guy on Cyprus. He was kind of a false, he made himself out to be something he wasn't. And he was trying to lead people away from Christ. And Paul addresses him and says, you are full of the deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And so here you have this idea of this man was actively trying to convince people who had accepted Jesus that what Paul taught was a lie. It wasn't true. And he was doing that to cause division so that the Christianity couldn't take root. And Paul says, you're making crooked what should be straight. Division and strife is a major thing that we have to contend with. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, here is talking about one of the churches there, and Jesus is addressing them. But notice what he says. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. It's kind of interesting. They're making a claim. We have the truth of God. But in making that claim, they're doing it by a lie. He's like, they're the synagogue of Satan. They're under the influence of Satan. They're doing the work of Satan. And I think that's the best way to say it. They're doing the work of Satan by distorting the truth, by causing divisions. This man that Paul was condemning, he says, you're doing the work of Satan by causing divisions. That's something to pay attention to. If we involve ourselves in causing division by saying, I'm right and you're worthless, and that's really kind of the idea, is there's a pride element to it. If we start causing divisions like that, we're doing Satan's work for him. And that's what it looks like. In Jude chapter 4, it talks about false teachers coming in, causing divisions. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. It says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Here, you're talking about methods. He comes in, he looks good, he seems pure, maybe his message is convincing and pure, and yet the purpose is to cause division. That's a harmful thing. You know, Jesus prayed for his church and says that you might be united. And going in and purposefully or actively causing division in a group is a problem. And that men who do that are accused of being Satan's agents. So it's just something. Just that concept we can hold on to. Now we'll take another look into this, which I think is important, that on a more of a personal level, but from a larger scale, we should be, if what we're doing is causing a division, we need to be very, very careful about what we're doing. There are times where things need to be confronted that are not right. And that might end in a division. But the purposefulness and the way we deal with it is just as important as what we're dealing with. And we need to be careful about that, because that there's so many times that people who do that are accused of doing Satan's work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, But the one whom you have forgiven anything, I forgive also. For indeed I have forgiven. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did not do it for your sakes in the presence of I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. This is an interesting passage where Paul is saying they had corrected someone who was in sin, but he apparently repented, and Paul says, if he repents and you accept him, then I'll accept him too. Why? Why are you willing to take their judgment for it? And he says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. Our unwillingness to forgive is Satan taking an advantage of you. Why wouldn't you forgive? That's the question. Why wouldn't you forgive? And what is that like? Someone did something and it irritated me and it was wrong. And they always do these irritating things. And I'm not going to talk with them. I'm going to avoid that person. I'm going to maybe tell someone else about it, but not them. You start going through this kind of emotional aspect to it. What does it feel like? What does it seem like? And all of a sudden, I have this tension between me and somebody else. That tension that's caused by a pride and an unwillingness to forgive, an unwillingness to recognize that I've done way worse to Jesus that he's forgiven me of, things like that, that can end up in a group with either cliques. Oh, if we're this clique and we do these things, then we're not like those guys over there, or these guys. You know, we start dividing up into cliques. We start condemning or gossiping or commenting on, well, I wonder what they're up to. I wonder why they're doing it that way. Those sort of, I mean, whatever it is. All that stuff kind of stems from resentment and a lack of forgiveness, also of evaluating myself as better than other people. What Paul says is, we're not going to be part of that because we know that is how Satan schemes against us. All he needs is someone to hold a little bit of resentment, and he can start chipping away at the thing that God made. We need to be aware of that. We need to be careful. And Paul says, I take precautions. I stop way over here so I don't end up in this place. And that's each one of us are responsible to be that way. We need to forgive one another. If you've been wrong, let it go. Don't give Satan an opportunity. Don't be an agent of Satan. If there is something you maybe know is wrong, and you confront it properly the way God said to confront it, but don't confront it in the wrong way. Matthew chapter 13, verses 39. This is an important scripture, and it's actually been used. I won't go into it now, but historically, to solve some major church problems. Matthew 13:39 talks about a man went out and sowed a field, and he put in all good grain, and then an enemy came along and sowed tares, which looks a lot like wheat, but when it grows, if you don't remove it from the weed, it makes the wheat poisonous, so because it, when it's mixed. So what do? Do we go out and pull the wheat up? Do we pull up the tares? No, if you pull up the tares, you're going to uproot the wheat with it. What do? Wait till the harvest. And when the harvest comes, the Lord will separate the wheat from the tares. Which means, for a time, wheat and tares are going to grow together. And there's a difference. And you're going to know the difference, but what do I do about it? It says, who planted the tares? Who made that division, that difference? So Satan is the enemy who planted the tares. If we go after them, if we get involved in that work that God says He'll do, we put ourselves in charge of it. If we start condemning, trying to uproot, those sorts of things, it's going to have an impact. And whose work are we doing? Why were those tares put there? To diminish the harvest. But the Lord's going to harvest His own. And so this is just one of those things that we need to be very careful about. And then one other scripture I want to read related to this is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. It says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. This is kind of the end of the road. It starts out by being perturbed with someone and being unwilling to forgive. And then to start making accusations, to start gossiping, to start thinking poorly of or less than or not accepting or not inviting them because you don't like them so much or whatever it is. Doing all these things on purpose. The problem is, if you're doing that, other people could also then do that to you and you're going to end up biting and devour one another and tearing each other apart. And guess whose work is getting accomplished when you do that? Satan's work. That's who's winning. And if he wins, no one wins. So we need to be careful about that. And then the last one I want to bring up is this idea of selfish pride. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But if you stop and think about that for a moment, what lofty things raised up against God? Stop and think about that statement. God is lofty. To say this thing overpowers the work of God is a pretty tall claim. In Matthew chapter 4, 8 through 10, here Jesus is being tempted by Satan. And Satan says, okay, here are all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I'll give all these to you if you bow down and worship me. Think about what Satan did there. God, I know you're God. I know you're the Son of God. I know who you are. Every time Jesus cast out a Satan, he's like, they said, I know who you are, the Son of God. So I don't think Satan was ignorant of this, but he said, worship me. Talk about an arrogant statement. Worship me. He said that to God. He's like, and I'll give you something. And obviously, Jesus said no. But how many times do we try and get to create a scenario where God yields to my will? Where my will is more important, what I want is more important, what I think is more important. And I'm unwilling to yield to God from the Scripture. You start looking at that, and that's a problem. And so 1 Timothy 3, it just talks about be careful not to, in pride, let your defenses down. He says that if a man is going to be considered to be an elder, don't let him be a novice so he isn't tricked by Satan into being conceited. And don't let him have his reputation in the community be bad so he doesn't fall into the tricks of Satan. And that's the way it's framed there. He's going to be trapped by Satan in those things. That's pride, right? I can do something that I'm not qualified to do. It's pride saying, I have an idea that I can add to what God has done. We add those things in, and we need to be careful about that and really defend ourselves. You know, on one hand, they seem common and simple and familiar. On the other hand, it is the schemes and the tools of a mastermind who knows how to make you fall. I didn't add in, I should add a slide, I guess I didn't have time for it anyway, but talking about falling into temptations, and where it talks about several places where it says, don't allow this situation because Satan will have an opportunity to tempt you in it. And that's another way. If you hold to the fleshly things and say, this is really valuable to me, I must have this thing, and you allow that to supersede your loyalty to God, Satan has an opportunity in that. We need to be careful. And the reason I bring all this up is because the armor of God is perfectly suited to defend us against the hostility of Satan. When he says, put on the full armor of God so you don't fall to the schemes of Satan. He's got schemes. He's got traps and snares and trickery that he uses. And all he needs to do is to get you to believe a lie to separate you from God. And that's what he tries to do. So when we talk about the armor of God, what it does is it keeps you connected to the truth, keeps you connected to God, and gives you ways to avoid the problems, truths, and what God has done to help us to avoid the problems. That's really, but just stop. We just need to take some time and realize there are things that Satan does. And we need to be alert to them. And we can't let him convince us of those things. And if you struggle with them, you know, the bottom line is you know, that what it really comes down to is these are things we struggle with. We all will to some extent or another. And if you struggle with them, don't give up. Don't think there's no hope for me. I don't know what to do. I'm not good enough. I can't stop. Or whatever the thing is. Because the reason we talk about this is so we can see the other side. God has given a solution, and it doesn't mean it's going to be easy, and it doesn't mean it's going to be fast sometimes. But God has given a solution, and there's hope in that. God is more powerful than your problem, and there's hope in that. God is able to forgive it, and there's hope in that. And we can overcome. We can overwhelmingly conquer because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to hold to that despite everything else. And we can grow in the truth in that. And really, that's what the armor of God does for us. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. If you're here and you're struggling, and you do need the help of the congregation, or if you need guidance, you need prayer, or whatever it is, if we can help you spiritually, please let your needs be made known as we stand and sing the song of invitation.